Well, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 45. We're going to begin our series of summer psalms. Now, here we're already kind of late into the summer. We're finishing up June. We'll see how many weeks we get in the psalms here. But I'm going to start off this morning with a somewhat unique psalm in the Psalter, the 150 spiritual songs that God has given to us during the time of the kingdom. Notice that the book of Psalms focuses a lot on the king and God's kingdom. That's when God allowed most of these psalms, hymns, praises to be written, mostly by King David. That's often called the Book of David, another title for this book. Now, before I jump into Psalm 45 and what I've prepared this morning, I want to thank the men who filled the pulpit the last couple of weeks, both of whom are here today. Thank you, Dan. Thank you, Jerry. I got a chance to listen to Dan's message and just started listening to Jerry's message. And as I was listening to the Word of God by these men, I was reminded of the Apostle Paul's words to the Romans in Romans 15:14. As Paul longed to be with the Romans and to share the Word of God with them, he also said, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." So we don't have to go outside of the congregation here to get a Bible teacher, but I'm convinced that you guys are full of knowledge and are able to instruct one another, and I enjoy being instructed by members in the church because it's the Word of God that is our authority, not any preacher or teacher. We have the Spirit among us. So this morning, I want to draw our attention, as I said, to the 45th Psalm, a somewhat unique psalm in the Psalter. There's nothing quite like it in the rest of the book. And yet I choose it as the first of our summer psalms because it does provide some basic ideas that help us to understand the whole book. Psalm 45, as we will read it, you'll see here in a moment, is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that has at its heart a correspondence between the historical king, and in this particular psalm, we're not exactly sure which king it is that is being addressed because David and his line spanned many years with many kings, and it could have been addressed to any of them, although most commentators think it's Solomon. But the point is that there's a correspondence between the historical king of Israel, the son of David, and the future son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is descendant from David and who is the heir of the promises, the covenant that God made with David, and not just with David, but through David, for the people of Israel. And so as the Psalms focus much on the king and his kingdom, Christians throughout the ages have therefore properly recognized that this applies to Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ is the greater son, the greater fulfillment of many of the key ideas that are contained in the book of Psalms. But Psalm 45 among the Psalter is unique in that it's about the king, but it's about the king's wedding. And that this psalm also not only addresses the glory of the king, but also has exhortation to the bride of the king. And this is going to also have correspondence to the King Jesus and his bride, who is not only the church, but also his people, the nation of Israel, and all who are redeemed by his blood. So, Psalm 45, I'll put the outline for us here today. You'll see that first verse 1 is an introduction where the focus is on the poet himself. And so he gets to talk a little bit about himself there in verse 1. But then he moves quickly to address the glory of the king. And that's the main subject there in verses 2 through 9. And he's addressing the king as the king is enjoying his wedding day. And so as part of that, he focuses then on the bride in verses 10 through 15. So you've got the king and the bride. That's the main heart of the message here. And then with the introduction and the conclusion, looking at the legacy that is going to flow forth from this marriage. Let's go ahead and read the superscription that is up above verse 1. And there it says, "To the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song." Now, I'm not going to talk about everything there, but I do want to highlight that it's a love song. And this is, again, something that is unique in the book of Psalms. We have one other love song in the Bible, just one, but it's a big one, the Song of Solomon. And that one, we know who it's by and what wedding it's talking about. And this could be very similar. This might also be Solomon as the king. But a love song is a joyful thing. Those of you who have fallen in love and gotten married, you have some idea of the type of feelings that are associated with that day. And as the scripture writer here in the Old Testament is among Israel, it's not just any wedding day. Any wedding is a wonderful day, a wonderful celebration, but this is the king's wedding day. So this is the greatest of all the weddings. And, of course, the only thing that we would have to compare it in our culture, since we don't have kings, would be to look at what takes place over in England when they have a royal wedding and all of the pomp and circumstance and joy and all of that that surrounds a royal wedding. So it's not just a wedding, but it's a royal wedding. And it's a love song that is inspired by that wedding day. So let's go ahead and read through it. We'll start in verse 1, and it's not long, so we'll read the whole thing, and then we'll break it down into its parts here according to the outline. Follow along in your scripture. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Let's take a look at that at verse 1, where the poet is effervescing. When he says that my heart is overflowing with a pleasing theme, it's like it's bubbling up out of his heart. And that he's got this joy, he's got his spirit that has been moved by this occasion, and the poetry is just flowing out of him. And for a writer, this is the state of mind that you want to be in. I don't know how many of you are writers or enjoy writing, but when you've got your heart that's full of matter and it just seems to flow out, that's the zone that the scripture writer is in here on this blessed day, and he's ready to write this love song according to the tune called Lilies. Of course, a love song would have a tune called Lilies, right? We sang about how the lily white declares its maker's praise, and the flowers of the field are just a portrait of the beauty of God's creation in full bloom, and what better thing to associate with a wedding than these flowers. So we've got the poetry, we've got the tune, and then we're ready to get into the content. And he directly addresses the king. He says, I address my verses to the king. And that's what he does in verses 2 through 9. Now, when he addresses the king, he's going to praise the king. He praises him in many different ways. First, focusing on what is most obvious, and that is the handsomeness of the king. Now, good looks and kingship are something that the scripture associates together. When Saul was first chosen among the people of Israel to be king, God chose the tallest among them and a handsome man. He's noted for his good looks. Saul was the king that the people deserved. And he had all of the external appearance of a king, and yet he didn't have the heart. But when God chose David to be the king to replace King Saul, he also chose a man who was handsome. God chose a handsome man in David. David is remarkable in that respect, as 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 12 notes. And David had a very handsome son named Absalom, and he thought that he should be king, but he failed in that attempt. But then Solomon, who was the king that God had chosen to follow in the line of David, is also described as a very handsome man in Song of Songs chapter 5, verse 10. But the beauty of a king is far more than his physical appearance. Saul had the physical appearance, but he was lacking the heart. But here, the king is not only praised for his outward appearance, but notice that it's what comes out of the heart that is second here, as the psalmist mentions, that grace is poured upon your lips. His words are gracious words that are coming from a gracious heart. The handsomeness, the wisdom of his words and his gracious speaking is also combined in the perfect king with military might. You see that in verse 3. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one. So you want a king who is visually impressive, you want a king who is wise in his words, and you want a king who is mighty in his military actions. He's got his sword on his thigh as the picture of his military might. And then he expands on this military splendor and majesty, riding out victoriously in verse 4 for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Now, we have an old saying in our country that, you know, the hero fights for truth, justice, and the American way. Well, you've got truth and justice here. You've got the cause of truth and righteousness, and righteousness is just a synonym for justice. So he's fighting for truth and justice, but he's not fighting for the American way. He's fighting for the meek. He's going out for the cause of those who are defenseless, for those who cannot defend themselves. And so this is a wonderful trio of virtues that are the cause of his victory in battle, why God gives him the victory, because he is riding out for the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness. And therefore, the prayer of the psalmist is that his right hand would be able to do awesome deeds. Speaking of those awesome deeds would be his arrows in the hearts of the king's enemies and the peoples falling under you. Now, not everything has to be solved by violence, but there is a time and a place for violence. Now, that's a concept that's foreign to many in our culture. They are so anti-war that they think that all war is bad, and therefore, if you read about the Bible praising a man for his victory in battle and for destroying his enemies, and that turns them off from the Bible. But you have to understand that when words fail, when people will not be persuaded to dissuade from injustice, to dissuade from crushing the rights of the poor, trampling on the meek, when people will not desist from their lies but continue in that, and no amount of words will stop them, well, then the only recourse at that point is physical action, physical violence. Now, God is all-powerful. God is almighty. And when God has, for as long as his patience deems it wise, argued and urged upon the world to turn from their wickedness, to give up their lies, to stop trampling on the poor, when they refuse that exhortation from God's word and God's prophet for generations, for centuries, then there comes a time when God sends his king. God sends his man to trample on the nations, to go out in war against the enemies of the king in order to put his arrows into their heart and have them fall under his military might. You don't want to be on the other side of the king's wrath and the king's vengeance. And Jesus Christ is not a man to be trifled with. Yes, he came in meekness. He came in humility. He came as a suffering servant. But he is risen from the dead. The reason why he died was to redeem us from our sins. The reason why he allowed his enemies to pierce him was because he laid down his life for his enemies to redeem them. For there is no other way for them to be turned from their sins and to be turned back to God. But don't mistake that meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ for weakness. He was not overcome. He was not at their mercy. He was obeying his Father. And now, He is enthroned in majesty and glory. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Christ of God, and he is the one who will come in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not obey the gospel. Don't mistake Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God, but he is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The perfect king that is imperfectly portrayed, whether you're talking about David or Solomon or Hezekiah or any of the Old Testament line of Davidic kings, the good qualities of those men, when they did go out in truth and defend the meek and go out for the cause of righteousness and had victory in battle, all of that is just a foretaste. It's a portrait in history of what God is going to do through the Son of David, the Messiah. So Jesus Christ, while he was on this earth, was not notably handsome, but he is now. He is fairer than the sons of men. He had gracious words that were coming from his mouth. People marveled at the gracious words that came from his lips. He is a man who is mighty in his splendor and majesty and who will be victorious for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. And his enemies are those who march for lies and arrogance and unrighteousness. The opposite of truth, meekness, and righteousness is lies, arrogance, and unrighteousness. And to be opposed to Jesus Christ is to be for those things. Now, there's a few words here also about the position of the king. We've taken a look at his person, but let's also take a look at his position. Back in verse 2, we are told that God has blessed you forever. And this is true of the Davidic king. The covenant of promise that God made with David was that he would be king over Israel through his line, through his descendants, forever. That God has blessed the Davidic kingdom forever. And he has given the Davidic kingdom an eternal reign. Notice what it says in verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's again that permanence. This is not a temporary king. This is a forever king. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. Kingdoms fail because of unrighteousness. But when a kingdom is established in uprightness, it lasts forever. And that's why he says in verse 7, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And notice that combination. You can't love righteousness without hating wickedness. You can't be for the truth without opposing lies. You can't be for the meek without opposing the arrogant. You can't be for justice unless you are against injustice. And this is something that Christians have to learn. You can't go out into this world and be this mamby-pamby, I just want to state what I'm for. I don't want to state what I'm against. I don't want to be against anything. I don't want to be against anyone. I just want to tell you what I'm for. You're a fool if you think you can do that. You have to be against lies if you're for the truth. And you have to call out lies for what they are. Don't use the terminology that the world uses to describe their sin. Call it what it is. And you're going to be called a hater. You're going to be called a bigot. They're going to throw every name at you that they think they can throw at you to get you to shut up because they don't want you to speak the truth. But where's the men? Where's the courage? Where's the ability to stand up and say, this is what I'm for and this is what I'm against because it is against what I am for. I'm against lies because it destroys the truth. I'm against the arrogant because they're trampling the poor. I'm against unrighteousness. And our society is filled with it. Where are the men who will stand up and declare the sin of the world with courage? Jesus Christ was such a man. He loved righteousness, and he hated wickedness. He was gentle with those who were overtaken in sin. He was meek. He didn't extinguish the burning wick. It was just about to go out. But he stood and spoke against those who were powerful, against those who were using their platform to trample on the rights of others. And they hated him for it. And that's why he was put to death. And are you a Christian? You going to follow Jesus Christ that way? That's the kind of person that God exalts. That's the kind of person that God gives authority and rule to. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. beyond your companions. What is the oil of gladness? The oil of gladness was the anointing oil of kingship. God chose David because he knew the type of man that David was, and he anointed him with that oil of gladness. There were many people that God could have chosen, but he chose the man after his own heart who loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And Jesus Christ is even better than David at that. Now, we have to focus on verse 6 a little bit here, where it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Because this verse is confusing for a lot of Bible translators. That for those who don't have a high view of Scripture, they read Psalm 45 and they're like, it doesn't make a lot of sense here. You know, he's talking to the king. He's addressing his verses to the king. And he wouldn't address the king as God because he's an ancient Israelite. And ancient Israelites were, you know, strict monotheists, and they wouldn't be addressing their king as God. That would not fit. And so they're trying to figure out, well, what do we do with this verse? And so they try different things, and none of them really work. The Revised Standard Version, it translated this as "your throne of God." So you've got your throne, and then you've got the word Elohim, God. And so it's like, well, maybe we can just like make it so that God is modifying the throne. So it's like a divine throne, or it's a throne that's being established by God. Well, that doesn't work grammatically. It's you can change the grammar if you want, but that's not what is there. That's not a good translation. One translation says, "Your throne is God's throne," but that adds another throne into the sentence. It doesn't have that. It's just "your throne, O God." And the New English Bible, it says, "Your throne is like God's throne." But again, you're adding words to it, and that's not really what it says. All of the ancient versions, go back and read the Greek translation and the other translations, whenever they're translating Psalm 45 in the ancient text that we have, they always translate it as a direct address, a vocative. A vocative is when you're directly addressing. So, "O God," or "O congregation." It's a direct address. The Septuagint is actually translated this way in the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, and he quotes it as a direct address to God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And that's why the ESV, the New King James Version, the King James Version, the New American Standard Bible, the NIV, the New American Bible, and many others get it right here. So that is a correct translation in Psalm 45, verse 6. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So let's take a look at it in Hebrews. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 is filled with quotations from the Old Testament establishing the greatness and, in fact, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the main theme of the opening chapter here after the introduction, although the introduction has a lot of the idea also, is that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. And the angels were these high, exalted heavenly beings. And some people have confused, some Christian teachers have confused Jesus Christ with the archangel Michael. But Hebrews chapter 1 clearly contradicts that, because he is greater than the angels, and even an archangel is still just an angel. And so he says there, quoting from Psalm 2 and verse 5, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that's another messianic psalm, and a very interesting psalm. I've taught on that one before. And we come down to verse 8, and he quotes from our psalm. "But of the Son," he says, so the Son of God, that was referenced in verse 5, the messianic king is called the Son of God. "Of the Son," he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, who's he saying this? Is it of the Father? No, it's of the Son. "Your throne, O God." The Son is addressed as God. Forever and ever is his throne. "The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." Notice that here in Hebrews chapter 1 and also in Psalm 45, that God is never addressed anywhere else in the psalm. In fact, in verse 1, he says, "I address my verses to who?" The king. And then for the next verses, he's talking to the king. You know, "Gird on your mighty sword, go out in battle." All that directly addressed to the king. So there's no indication that there's been a change of who he's talking to. And the grammar also supports that he has not changed who he's talking to. He's still talking to the king. Now, you say, well, how is that possible? How could the ancient Israelite writer, who doesn't have a doctrine of the Trinity like we have in our time, how could he address the Davidic king as God? Wouldn't that be kind of blasphemous in that context, because in the original context, he's writing this poem about a historical king and on his wedding day, right? So yeah, it's easy to just apply it to Jesus Christ, but that's the application, remember? You still got to go back and make sense of the original verse. So the application is great, but how do we make sense of it then in its original context? Good question. In the Psalms, human rulers are sometimes referred to as gods. In fact, Jesus Christ himself quotes from one of the Psalms where human rulers are addressed as gods. And Jesus uses that verse to argue from the lesser to the greater. He says, if these rulers were able to be addressed as gods, then do you say of the one whom God sanctified and sent into the world that I'm blaspheming because I say I'm the Son of God? So there's a concept in the Old Testament Psalms that the king ruling under God has a godlike function, a godlike role. In fact, this goes back to the original creation mandate that man is created in the image of God. And we are created in the image of God in order to do what? In order to rule over God's creation. And so the one who rules most over God's creation is the one who is fulfilling that image of God most in the world. So while the Old Testament king in Psalm 45 is not properly God in the sense that we use the word to refer to the divine being, the word Elohim could be used to refer to one who is functioning like God in a mighty role. Jesus Christ himself used one of the Psalms to indicate that. Psalm 58, verse 1. You can jot that down if you want to follow up on it and then look at the reference that Jesus uses in the Gospels. So, in a sense, the Old Testament king is a small case God, and your throne, mighty one, would be another translation of Elohim, is forever and ever. And he is a mighty one, the one that God has chosen to be king over his nation and through him over all the nations. But in the greater sense, it is referring to Jesus Christ, who is not only the Son of God because he is the Son of David, the one whom God has chosen to give the authority and dominion to, but he's the Son of God also because he is the Word of God in the flesh, that he is eternal God come down to earth. And so the appellation of God for the Davidic king is in a much greater way in Jesus Christ. So he argues that he is the Son of God, and that has messianic concept. And if the Jews would have been able to accept that the signs and the miracles and the teaching demonstrated that he was the Messiah, the Christ of God, then they could have made the further step to recognize that, yes, this is what the Old Testament promised, that the Son of David was not only going to be a great king who delivered us from our enemies, but he was going to be Emmanuel. He was going to be God with us, that he was going to be the eternal Father, not in the sense of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but Father in the sense of the Father of the nation, like we talk about the fathers of our nation, that he was going to be this eternal being, Word of God become flesh. And that if they would have had enough faith to take the first step, then they could have had enough faith to take the second step. And that's why Jesus argued in the way that he did, arguing from the lesser to the greater. So it's interesting how Scripture builds concept upon concept, and then we see why God built those concepts there as it all ends up being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Somewhat complicated. I'm still trying to get good at explaining it, but hopefully you're able to follow most of my reasoning there. You can ask me questions later if you like. But we got to move on. We got about 15 minutes left because we've been talking about the king in verses 2 through 9, but we got to get to the bride because that's really one of the unique and special things about this psalm. I can't think of any other places in the messianic scriptures where the bride of the king, the queen, or the princess until she gets married and becomes the queen. She's referred to as both in this psalm because it's on her wedding day. So she's the queen and she's the princess and she's the bride. And so this is unique. This is one of the few places where you have this. Now you can compare with the Song of Solomon, and a lot of biblical interpreters have built application from the book of the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon as it's called, to also be applicable to the church. And that is something that I see happening here as well. That God has given us the Song of Songs this wonderful long wedding song that seems a little out of place in the scripture because you don't have a lot of other things like it. Like, what's a love song doing here in the middle of this Bible? We've got another one right here. And both of them have good teaching just on the level of understanding love and marriage. And we need good teaching on the subject of love and marriage because there's a lot of confusion in the world on the subject of love and marriage. But God created love and marriage in order to manifest his own character, his own design, his own purpose for the world in leading us to an understanding of Jesus Christ and his bride. We see this clearly in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul speaks of the relationship of man and woman, love and marriage, in relationship to Christ and his church. We also see it in the book of Revelation, where we come to the end of the book of Revelation, and you've got the marriage feast of the Lamb. Well, Psalm 45 is a psalm about the marriage feast of the Davidic king. And so there's huge parallels here. I'm not making it up. I'm not reading into the scripture here something that's not there. God had laid this keystone here in Psalm 45 in order to build the theological structure of Ephesians 5 and the book of Revelation and all that we see. So the application of love and marriage to Christ and his church, that doesn't nullify the importance of the teaching of love and marriage. It's not like you should say, well, you should never use the Song of Solomon as an instruction book on love and marriage because it's really about Christ and the church. Well, no. The application doesn't destroy the original teaching. The original teaching is still good. This is a love song about a king and his princess, and it's great. You can learn a lot from that. But that's not all that it means. There's more to it than that. So the application doesn't take away from the original meaning, but it is an extension of that original meaning. And the application is not random. It's not disconnected. It's not like you can just make it say whatever you want it to say. The application has to flow out of the original meaning. And Scripture is very kind to us in giving us guides in how to do this. And you see many examples of how to use the Old Testament types. I'm going to use that word typology. I've been kind of avoiding it up to this point as much as possible because when we hear the word type, we often get this idea of like something that's very secretive and something that's very abstract and something that's very hard to understand. And I kind of want to dispel that notion of types. A type is just a correspondence between one thing and another thing. This is like this. And that's how we learn everything. We learn this is like that. One of the great examples that I like to use when talking about how we learn by this is like that is when Paul is quoting from the Old Testament law, and he's talking about the law that says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it's threshing. Now, that is a good command that God wanted his people to observe during their agricultural life as his nation. Don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing out the wheat. Gets to chew on the wheat that he's threshing. And Paul says, well, that's not just talking about oxen, but that's talking about a principle that's applicable to lots of things. And he applies it to himself as a preacher. And that the preacher doesn't have to preach and support himself. Now, sometimes preachers do that, but it's not like that's the virtuous or the right thing to do. The virtuous and the right thing to do is for people who are fed the Word of God to share all good things with those that are feeding them. And I didn't say that, and I didn't make that up. That's what the Bible says. And there's no more important work in the world than feeding God's flock, and so why not pay that person to do that important work so he can do it full time? So anyway, the idea is that there's a correspondence between the animal that's threshing and the preacher who's preaching, that when you work, you should be able to get some reward from your work. That's typology. It's just a correspondence between one thing and another thing. It's an application of a principle to a similar situation. You know, the Bible is full of stories. And how are stories meaningful to us? Because they're typical. If a story's not typical, then it's not helpful. But the stories that are told, the stories that are a part of our culture, they're there because they're supposed to inculcate values and ideas. They're supposed to teach us basic principles about how life functions and how life is supposed to work. And those typical stories then have that ability to teach us how to live in a similar situation. We get into a similar situation, like, oh, this situation I'm in was like that. And this is what that person did in that story, and this is the result they got, so this is what I'm going to do in this situation. We always learn according to correspondence. This is like that. And so don't think of typology as this strange mystical thing. No, it's just recognizing a correspondence, a likeness between one thing and another thing. And God fills the Bible with that type of teaching. The Scripture is full of types, not just types about Christ, but the ethical teaching that's in the Bible. God will give a case. It says, in this case, do this. Well, what do you do when it's not that case? Well, if it's like that case, you carry out the same principles that were like that case. So case law is also typical. It provides a pattern, an example that you're supposed to follow. So Scripture is full of these patterns and these examples. And this is one of those cases where the pattern of the Davidic king and his bride is for us, as Jesus Christ is like that Davidic king and we are like that bride. And so we can take the instruction that God gives to that princess and say, well, this is how we're supposed to act in our relationship to the one we are betrothed to and will soon be married to, so to speak, as his church. So, what is the instruction? Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. So, the first command is to listen. And the second command is to think. And the third command is to listen and think. So, listen, think, listen, and think. And what are we supposed to listen to? What is the bride supposed to listen to? Forget your people and your father's house. Now, is there a correspondence here between this teaching and the teaching that we have in the New Testament given to the followers of Jesus Christ? Oh, yeah. Definitely there's correspondence there. Jesus said, if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. Jesus said, if you don't hate your own life, pick up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. So this idea of leaving what is behind and cleaving to your husband is an important principle for Christians, just as it was a principle that this daughter of a king, this princess, needed to take to heart on her wedding day. Forget your people, your father's house. That doesn't mean that you don't show normal bonds of filial affection towards your family. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's not what the Holy Spirit is saying here. But the Holy Spirit is saying, you owe your obedience, you owe your allegiance now to your Lord. And notice that this is the picture of marriage. This is something we can learn about marriage that our society wants to forget and cover up, and people in the church won't mention because they don't want to offend anybody. But there is the idea of authority and lordship in marriage. Notice what he says. He says in verse 11, since he is your Lord, bow to him. Whoa, hold on there, preacher. We don't want any words like that about marriage in our church. That might be misunderstood. Not only is he the Lord as the husband in this context, but he is Lord as the king. So he has double authority. Jesus Christ has authority as our husband, so to speak. The New Testament develops that metaphor. But he also has the authority of our king, our Lord. And so we bow to him and we give him worship and reverence even more than you give to a normal husband. This is a royal wedding. This is not just any wedding. But that doesn't mean that there is no proper authority and proper respect given to the husband in the marriage relationship. The New Testament makes it pretty clear. The New Testament says that wives are to honor their husbands through obedience. In fact, the example that Peter gives when he is instructing the wives is the example of Sarah. Once again, it's a type. Sarah's story is applicable to us. God included what he included about Sarah in her relationship to Abraham because God wanted that story to be told to teach women this is how marriage is supposed to function. And Peter draws that out and he says, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Since he is your Lord, give him the respect, give him the honor that comes from that position. Let's go back to Jesus Christ, though. Remember I said that the application of Jesus Christ does not nullify what we learn about love and marriage. We learn about love and marriage in order to be able to apply that truth to Jesus Christ. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. Now let's examine ourselves as Christians. Men, you might have been with me here the last few minutes when I was saying that your wife is supposed to obey you and call you Lord. But how about this, guys? You need to obey Jesus Christ. You need to recognize that he is your Lord. He is your Lord. You don't just call him Lord. You know what Jesus Christ said about those who call him Lord but don't do what he says? They don't know him. they're not his followers. Not a disciple if you say, Lord, Lord, but you don't do what your Lord says, what your Lord commands. So is he your Lord? Who is Lord over you? Who's your master? Who has authority? Who has the right to tell you what to do? Are you your own man? Master of your own ship? Nobody can tell me what to do. I'm a man. That's not a man. A man is somebody who obeys the Lord Jesus Christ. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. Now, the woman, the daughter here in this wedding psalm, her pathway to glory is no longer through her father's house. She had glory as a princess, but now that has changed. Now her pathway to glory is through her husband. The people of Tyre, in verse 12, will seek your favor. Why will they seek the queen's favor, the bride? Why will they seek her favor? Because of the husband. Because of his authority, because of his power, because God has given him an eternal throne, because he has a scepter of uprightness, because he has loved righteousness and hated wickedness, and God has blessed him forever. That's why the peoples of the earth will seek the favor of this princess. Her pathway to glory is through her husband. If she forgets her father's house, if she devotes herself to her husband, if she recognizes his lordship and bows to him, then she will have the reward of being sought out by the richest people in the world. And Tyre is given as the example here because Tyre was the trade center. It was the port city, kind of like your New York City of the ancient world. All the trades going in and out of the port there, you know, the center of commerce. So he singles out this city to represent the richest people of the earth coming and seeking the favor of the bride of God's chosen king. This is exactly the language that Isaiah uses to describe New Jerusalem. Then when Isaiah in Isaiah 40 through 66 goes through and talks about how God is going to redeem his people, he's going to redeem them from their captivity and their shame will be forgotten. He's going to bring them back into their city and he's going to glorify that city by bringing the riches of the world to it, by bringing them up in authority and honor, making them the head of the nations instead of the tail. That's exactly the type of idea that we have here. That the bride, the New Jerusalem, the city of the king that we are the citizens of, that we are going to inherit, that this is the glory that the richest of the people will seek our favor. Your pathway to glory is through Jesus Christ. Your destiny is tied to his destiny. You are united to him like a woman in marriage. You're now one. Whatever is yours. He shares everything he has with you. The power, the glory, the dominion, the riches, the honor, it's all yours. Because you are his people. And the king does everything for his people. The king lays down his life for his people. He did. And he took it up again. And he's alive forevermore. So the future that you have, the glory that you have, the wedding day that we have to look forward to is like this wedding day, like every wedding day, like your wedding day when you got married, and the flowers and the joy and the perfumes and the clothing and the friends and everything that was a part of that wedding day. Look at what he says there in verses 13 and 14. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. The bride has made herself ready. She's beautified herself. In many colored robes, she's now led to the king, with her companions following behind her. You know, your maid of honor going with you as you go with joy and gladness entering the palace of the king. What a joyful day. I'd like to look at a few verses in the book of Revelation. I referenced them earlier, but it's good to see them with our eyes. So turn to the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 19 is where we'll start. Revelation 19 verses 6 through 9. You see here, the marriage supper of the Lamb is the title of this section, okay? So everything that Psalm 45 is about, the marriage of the king, the wedding of the king, well, that's what these verses are about. And this is what Scripture has to say about your glorious day, our glorious day, with such a king as Jesus Christ. He is our king, we are his people. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Have you got your invitation? Are you invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Are you going to eat and drink with Jesus Christ on this most blessed day that the history of the world has ever seen? Are you going to be there to participate in the joy of the inauguration of Jesus Christ and His union with His people in New Jerusalem? That is the grace that your heart is to be set upon if you are born again. Did you lose a lot of money in the stock market? Is your health going bad? Do you have problems in your relationship? Or your kids not doing what you want them to do? All of that is very small. I'm not saying it's not important. It's all very small in comparison with what God has destined you for. And there's nothing that anyone anywhere can do to change your participation in this marriage feast. And this is just the beginning. This marriage feast is the beginning of a relationship that is eternal. You know, when we have our weddings, we say, till death do us part. Jesus Christ has already died, and He's never going to die again. And when we are united with Him on this day, it's forever. Forever with no sorrow, no sin, nothing that you will ever regret being a part of this. You'll never want out, and you'll never want it to end, and it never will. Let's finish up in Psalm 45. The legacy, verses 16 and 17. It's a good segue. I wasn't planning it. In place of your fathers shall be your sons, and you will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. This had a limited application to whichever king this is written to. I assume it's Solomon, but who knows? That Solomon's name is remembered. That Solomon's sons were princes on the earth. But the name of Jesus Christ is going to be remembered much more. It's going to be honored much more. And all of the sons of God, all of the sons of Jesus Christ, His family, we will be princes in all the earth in a much greater way than Solomon's sons were. The name of Jesus Christ will be remembered in all generations, and nations will praise Him forever and ever.